Well, good morning. Good to see you. Hey, in Kay Arthur's book, Lord, I Want to Know You, she tells the story of a small doe being chased by a dog. I thought I'd tell you that story. It's a great little story here. So this dog is aggressively barking, and the sounds are filling this valley on this early, calm, pristine morning. And the dog's owner is a bit annoyed by this because, you know, it was calm, it was peaceful, and like these dog barks are just like echoing all over this valley. And he just leans against this fence and just kind of looks over the scene to see what is his dog barking at. And then he sees it. This doe breaks out of the trees and starts dashing across the meadow. Now, he doesn't want to frighten the doe more by moving, so he stands perfectly calm and just watches the scene unfold. The doe starts running toward him, leaps this tall fence, and at this point is now 15 feet away from him. Her wet coat is gleaming in the morning sun, and she is exhausted from the chase. And then his dog breaks out of the trees, and he can see his dog, like, hot on the trail to try to catch this doe. And the doe's eyes go wide with fright. She's confused. She's exhausted. And she's looking for an escape route. Off to her right is the open meadow where she can continue the chase. To her left is the farmer. And you can see her. He can see her weighing the choices, which way to turn. And then, on weak and wobbly legs, the doe turns toward the man, walks up to him, and nuzzles her head into his belly. She's found a protector, and his heart is filled with compassion for this little doe that has come to him for rescue. Now, I don't know what he did to his dog at that point, but he's filled with compassion and he's gonna protect this doe. And the question is, where do you run in times of your need? You know, what's your first instinct? Right? When fear, worry, and trials are coming at you, and you're running away from them, where do you go? Do you turn to your intelligence? Do you turn to your creativity? Do you turn to your discipline? Do you turn to a friend? Scriptures tell us that the God of the universe stands with his arms open wide, waiting to hold you and protect you. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." So during this 6-week sermon series, we're watching God interact and intersect the life of Moses. At each of these intersections, God is revealing more and more of his character to Moses and to the Israelites. And it's a very relatable story. At the beginning, Moses doesn't know much about God at all. In the middle, there's a lot of stumbling, there's a lot of doubting, mixed in with some incredible spurts of faith. And then by the end, Moses is a seasoned man of deep faith. What brought about that change, that progression? Well, it was God intersecting Moses' life. God said, "Let me show you more. Let me show you more. Let me show you even more of my character. I will blow your mind as I show you who I am." And Moses was humble enough to pay attention and to learn from God. And so over the years, as Moses trusted God more and more, he grew to know him intimately. And God is beckoning all of us down that same path, inviting us, as we look at the story of Moses in the book of Exodus, to humbly pay attention and to learn, who is this God? So we had a powerful start last week as we looked at that, the truth that God is sovereignly reigning over everything. When we left the story of young baby Moses, he was being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Today, we're going to continue the story of Moses and see this, that God is El Roy. He is the God who sees. So the God who sees The Hebrew word for that is El Roi, and it's a pretty simple concept. It means God sees. God is perfectly aware of all of the circumstances in everyone's life. That's what that means. There's nothing hidden from his eyes, ever. He perfectly sees everything. So let's read this story, and let's see how this unfolds in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11. We'll read 11 through 22. We're just going to start off with 11 through 15. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. All right, let's just pause the story right there. The structure of this story is written in a way to make a very, very important point. God does that as he writes and inspires these stories, particularly like Old Testament narrative, right? That's what this is. Whenever you read a story in the Bible and you're like, "Oh, that sounds like a story," that's what they'd call technically an Old Testament narrative. That's a genre. So listen, understanding God's message in the story comes from understanding the structure of the story. They go hand in hand. We can't just read it like a typical kid's story or a story that you would read in a book somewhere. So let me show you the structure of this because it makes the point of God sees everything. And it's the whole thing is a bit of the way the story is written is a bit of a setup. In Exodus chapter 2, 1 through 22, the entire chapter, there's not one mention of God in the entire chapter. There's no victory. There's no power. Instead, there's a lot of trouble for God's people. In these first few sections, 11 through 15, it appears that evil is triumphant. That's your first fill-in. It appears. That's an important word. It appears. That's the way that we're supposed to think evil is triumphant as we read this. So in 11 through 15, there are a number of examples that point to that. This is the structure that I was talking about. First off, we have Israel being oppressed, right? So the Israelites are still in slavery. Moses intervenes. That's the second one. He's trying to save them. News of his intervention spreads. Authority responds negatively to Moses intervening. And then Moses runs away. So how is Israel oppressed? Well, they're still in slavery. They're being beaten, obviously, by the Egyptians. I wonder if the baby boys are still being killed. We aren't told that stopped. We aren't told if that continued. But clearly, this is a season of great oppression. This has been going on for 40 years. This was not a month of hardship. This was not a one-year trial. This has been going on for 40 years. Moses steps in. He tries to help. He's intervening. He accidentally kills the guy. The word for in the Hebrew about how he kills him, there are different words that could have communicated that a death occurred. The blow that he strikes was not intended to be a death blow, but the guy, he dies. News is spreading. So what is Moses? Well, Moses tried to hide the body. Who told, by the way? You ever wondered that? Who else was there? The Hebrew he rescued was there. That's interesting. And then those fighting Hebrews, they're not very happy about the fact that Moses saved them, are they? Like, They didn't give him a big thank you, like, hey, thank you for rescuing our friend. They accuse him. When Pharaoh hears about it, he responds negatively. He wants to kill Moses. He wants to kill his 40-year-old adopted son. That's got to make you wonder. And so to save his life, Moses runs away. So with no mention of God and the demise of our hero, this story is intentionally told to give the appearance that evil is triumphant. It's just a downward spiral. Now, let's read this next section, verses 16 to 22. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came. Now, Moses is in Midian, that's why this is important. And they, these daughters, they came to draw water and fill the troughs of with water for their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them, and he watered their flocks. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? And they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man and gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now here, it appears that God neither cares or knows. And there's a parallel in structure between verses 11 to 15 and 16 to 22, which we're going to show you on the screen. It's also on your page there. Now the shepherd women are oppressed, whereas in the first section, Israel was oppressed. Evil people are oppressing the good people. Egypt is oppressing the Israelites. These shepherds are oppressing these women. So evil is oppressing people everywhere. Then Moses intervenes both times. This time he steps in to help. This time he's successful driving off the shepherds. He didn't have to kill anybody this time. News spreads about this incident. Reuel, but it's a positive response now, right? Authority responds positively to the fact that Moses intervened. Reuel wants to know, hey, ladies, we need some good men around here. Go find that guy. Bring him over here. Let's feed him. And then Moses settles in. So in the first situation, he ran away. Now he is settling in. Moses is a long way from home. Midian is about 300 miles from Goshen. He would have had to travel all the way across the desert to get there. 300 miles, we did a little bit of research, would take 12 and a half days of walking if you walked 8 hours a day. Now, we can speculate here how long it really took him because, he's walking through desert, so he's got to find water, he's got to find food. So did he walk a full 8 hours every day? We don't know, but it's a long walk. That is why, by the way, he's sitting by the well in Midian. He would have stopped by lots of wells on his long walk. And most likely, he's waiting for someone to come who's got a bucket to drop it down into the well and pull it out. Then Moses moves in with them. He starts working with their animals. Marries Zipporah, has one child we're told of here. We know he has another child later. Moses has gone to the fringe of society in order to hide from Pharaoh. And consider how far Moses has fallen now. It appears, as we stop now at that place, that God doesn't care or even know what's going on. Moses has exchanged his royalty for shepherding. He's exchanged living in the center of civilization to being on the primitive edge. Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt, and he lived in 40 more years in Midian. 80 years. He's 80 years old, we're told in other places in Scripture when you piece it together. He's 80 years old when God meets him at the burning bush. And there's no mention of God in this whole narrative that we've looked at here. Israel doesn't even turn to God for help. We're going to read that here in a moment in the next few verses. But the cries for help that Israel makes, they're not even cries to God. They're just a cry out to the open space. Have you ever felt like that? Ever felt like your life is subject to the whims of circumstance and fates? Have you ever felt like evil's winning? And God, like, does God even know or God even care? Have you ever been thrown out and cast away? Do you ever wonder, have I failed so much that I'm no longer useful? If you have, this story is saying, don't believe it. It's not true. For the Israelites, it's been about 80 years of slavery, beatings, and oppression. But God sees them. There's been genocide of the baby boys, but God sees it. Moses ran to the fringe of society, but God sees it all. And God sees you as well. He is El Roy. It means that his eyes are never shut. He is never asleep. He is perfectly aware of all of the circumstances in all of your lives, all of the time. He is the omnipresent God who is always there, seeing everything. It makes me think about how, like, a parent or a grandparent would take their child to the park. Lots of kids playing in the park. What do you do as your child, young kid, is playing at the park? You watch them, don't you? If you don't watch them, you're not doing a good job. Let's just say that, right? You watch them. So you might watch them get into a little argument with another kid, and then you decide what to do. You might decide, well, let's just let them play it out. Let's just see how this works. They need to learn how to work through conflict. It doesn't look that bad yet. But then what if the other parent comes over and they grab your kid and they start treating him roughly and you see it? Oh, now you're going to say, oh, no, that's not going to happen. You're going to walk over there and you're going to do something about that because you see it all. You might see them climbing up the ladder to the big slide. And you think to yourself, well, they've never gone down the big slide before. And now you have a choice. Are they too little to go down the big slide? If they are, then you're going to get up and you're going to go over there. You're going to say, no, we're not going to go down the big slide today. Go on the medium slide. But maybe you say, you know what, it's okay. They've never gone down it. They're old enough now. They're going to go down the big slide. Look, God is like that, but he's like that perfectly. He is always seeing his children. He's always watching us, looking out for us. But, and differently though, our little kids eventually will grow up and you don't have to watch them constantly at the playground. We never grow up enough that God stops watching us. We need him, and he is watching, overseeing, and protecting. Let's look at how this develops and how this plays out as we look at these. What happens next. How does God respond? How does he react to all of this that's been happening? Because it appears like a lot of bad things are happening. Verse 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So look what's involved in God seeing here. Because it's not that God sees and he's passive. It's not that God sees and he's indifferent. It's not that God sees and he's incapable of doing anything. He perfectly sees, and he is perfectly empathizing with their pain, powerful to rescue and bringing good from all of their suffering. Their very last phrase in verse 25 says, "And God knew." The structure of that phrase is deliberately open-ended. There's no direct object in that phrase. And God knew what? God knew it all. The phrase is set up as a response to the entire chapter where he had never been mentioned in the entire chapter. That one phrase is meant to inform the reader, God knew it all. It appears that evil is triumphant. It appears that God doesn't care or know, but oh no, God saw it. He knew it all. He sees, he knows, and he cares. From the earthly perspective, things get confusing to us because all we understand is like the linear playing out of events in time. Events in time are tethered to a limited perspective, but heaven's perspective is crystal clear because God can see everything from the beginning, the middle, and the end all the time. He sees it in one snapshot. It's like being able to watch shows online. This is what I mean. I love streaming shows online because as I'm watching a show, if things are getting really intense in a show, I can always touch the screen and right along the bottom, I can see the timeline of where I am in the progression of the show. And if it's a really intense part and I touch the screen and I just pause it for a moment and I see, oh, it's in the middle. Oh, it's in the middle. Isn't that great? Because I know there's going to be resolution. The conflict will be resolved. But see, when I lose that perspective and I'm totally immersed into the story, the identifier of a great movie or a great show is it pulls us into the experience. We get stressed out. We laugh. We sweat. We feel their pain. But when you know the end, well, the whole experience changes. See, God sees your beginning, your middle, and your end. He sovereignly rules over all of it. Everything that's happening in your life right now is because he sees you. That means you can always turn to him. Just like that doe in that story at the beginning, you can always experience his love, his embrace, his comfort, and his protection. He sees you, and he's right there waiting for you to turn to him. So what does God see? Well, God sees evil. In Exodus 1 and 2, God saw all that evil that the Egyptians are dishing out to the Israelites. He saw it. Were they suffering? Yes, they were suffering. Were they crying out for rescue? Yes, they were. Now, and it's tempting to ask, well, then why isn't God doing anything about it? Don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into the trap of only seeing the middle. God is always doing something about it because he is sovereignly ruling over it, moving events toward glory to himself at the end. Secondly, the thing that God sees is God sees your suffering. See, whereas the first one was a general sense of God seeing evil in the world, this one is personal. God sees your suffering. Every single one of you. Think about the Israelites and Moses before we think about ourselves. The Israelites were living the good life for 320 years approximately in the land of Goshen. I said last week, and I'll repeat it again because this is a significant point, it was the best land in Egypt. In fact, Goshen was better land than the Promised Land. They were protected by a powerful army. They prospered financially. They prospered in procreation. Why would they ever leave Goshen? See, like, what do you think they would have said if everything was going great in Goshen and God came and said, hey, guess what? I got a better plan. I got a better place for you. What? I don't know what you think they would have said to that. I think they would have said, no thanks. Like, we got a pretty good deal going here, actually. Like, we're protected, we've got great land, we have access to good water, it's easy to grow crops. Man, this is amazing. We're experiencing all of these blessings. Why would we ever leave? Now think about how in God's sovereignty, he allowed and used their suffering to prepare them to be ready to leave when he sent Moses to rescue them. Look, God was always aware of their suffering. God saw it all. Think about Moses. Look, the only thing that we're told about Moses' life, this is very insightful, is that he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and then when he was 40, he killed somebody. Now, what are we supposed to take away from that? That was not coincidentally written, by the way. God did not edit the story because he was short on space. He intentionally showed us what he wants us to know about Moses. That's the way God writes his book. So what do we take away from Moses based upon this profile that we know? He's impulsive. He would misuse his authority, and he would also hide his mistakes. That's all we can know about Moses at that point. Now, God's looking at that, and he's like, you know what, Moses? You're not the righteous and godly man that I need to rescue my people out of slavery, but you're the man who's going to do it. So, in God's sovereignty, he allowed and used Moses' 40 years in Midian to prepare him to be the man to rescue and lead his people. God saw it all. Every detail of it, God saw it. And God sees you. In your life, you know, we all do it. We ask why. Like, why does God see it and then sovereignly allow it? Why, God? And really, I think we're not asking why when we ask that question. Because if we had an answer, it wouldn't satisfy us. So we're not really asking why. What we're really saying is, God, take the pain away. What we're really saying is, if I were in charge, this is not the way I would do it. That's what we're really saying when we ask ourselves why. Could it be that you're asking God to remove the very thing he will use to reveal himself through in your life? See, God shows himself the most when we need him the most. It's true in all of our lives. We pray more when we're in big trouble. And when we're in one of those seasons and we see God working and we're like, this is amazing. Look at how good God is to me in my good times. I want to live like this all the time. That's what we say to ourselves, isn't it? And then we get into the easy times and everything's going smooth and we'll be cruising along for months and months, and then it'll kind of dawn on us and we're like, you know, I'm not really praying like I was during that hardship time, am I? I need to pray more like I did when I was in the hard time. That's the benefit of it. See, we get ourselves so full of our own ideas, our own plans, our own opinion of what's best. And you know what? That would never involve suffering and pain, would it? Who would ever prescribe that for their own life? We would never do that. But consider this. Before God can fill you up with more and more and more and more of himself, he's got to empty you of you. He's got to empty you of you. The way we get emptied of ourselves is hardship and suffering. God uses these to break your pride, break your self-sufficiency, break your I've got all the right ideas attitude. So it's like pain. It's this gift that nobody wants it, but it's still a gift. And God, he gives it to us lovingly, seeing all of it. And your understanding of God needs to allow for God not to rescue you immediately. He's always got a plan. The Israelites, they didn't know that yet. Moses, he didn't know that yet. But as God intersects their lives, he's revealing more and more and more of his perfect character to them. So let me just give a couple application points here. What do you do with your pain then? Well, first, don't despise God. Don't despise God because of the evil and the suffering. God sees it. God will redeem it. Turn to him for refuge. He'll comfort you. Augustine said, God is not a deceiver that he should offer to support us, and then when we lean upon him, should slip away. He will comfort you. Secondly, don't stuff it. Our minds have amazing memory, and this works against us when we remember abuse, neglect, and rejection. The memory of it haunts us so much that we can't handle it, we can't bear it, so we stuff it. We put it in a dark little corner of our souls, and we think, oh, that it'll go away if I just put it in there. It doesn't go away, does it? It's unresolved, it festers. Healing begins with the recognition that God sees you. That's your first step in healing. God sees you, he sees the pain, he sees the evil. He was awake and he saw it all. Proverbs 23 verse 4 addresses this. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, so there's your evil, there's the hardship, there's the suffering, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Turn to him and let the healing begin. The third application is to trust God with your pain. Trust him with your pain. See, after you realize and accept that he is the God who sees it all, you need to combine that with his sovereignty. See, as destructive and horrible as it may seem, in God's economy, he's going to use all of it for good, for those who love him. So we know him, and we believe him. We put our trust in his name, and he doesn't forsake anyone who will seek him and turn to him. That's what Proverbs 18:10 says. Now, let me give you an illustration from the New Testament. John the Baptist. Let's talk for a second about John the Baptist. This will be the last thing we do, and then we'll wrap up. So John the Baptist was thrown into a dungeon by Herod because John the Baptist made some comments about Herod and his new wife. Herod and his, they didn't like those comments, so they said, let's throw John into a dungeon. Let's have him suffer. So an evil ruler is abusing John. There's the construct. There's the setup. Now, this was very confusing for John because the way John understood God and the way John understood even the coming of the Messiah, none of that made any sense to John. In John's understanding, everyone who would repent would be blessed. And everyone who did not repent was going to face judgment, hardship, suffering. So here's John, who preached repentance, who did repent, and he's not being blessed. Instead, he's suffering. He's in a dungeon. Life is bad for him. So he sends a message to Jesus with his disciples. And the message was, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who was supposed to come? Like, I'm looking for some answers here, Jesus. I'm in a dungeon. Things aren't playing out in my life like I thought they should play out. And Jesus gave a very strange answer. He could have just said yes. He didn't. Instead, he quoted a bunch of things from the book of Isaiah. Fascinating. Blind will see. Lame will walk. Lepers are clean. The deaf will hear. The dead will rise. The poor will hear the gospel preached to them. All prophetic signs that would accompany the coming of the Messiah. But John was going to have to change his expectations to what this Messiah was going to be to understand this message. Then Jesus concluded his message back to John with this phrase, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed, let's put this in John's context. Blessed are you, John, when you aren't offended that I'm not going to answer your question directly. Blessed are you, John, if you don't despise God because of the evil and the suffering that you are enduring in the dungeon. Blessed are you, John, if you don't stuff your pain. Blessed are you, John, if you trust me despite some mystery. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's what Jesus said. You see, you are always going to have some mystery in your life. You're always going to have unresolved questions of why did that happen and why not that? You're always going to have some pain and some hardship. You're always going to have mystery. How is he even going to resolve that? We're going to be tempted to say, well, I'd trust him more if I saw how it resolved. And he's not going to show it most of the time. And blessed are you who do not stumble on account of that. Trust him. Run to him because he sees you. His arms are open wide. He always welcomes you into his protective, loving, perfect embrace. He is the God who sees. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. I'd like to just give you a moment to talk to the Lord about maybe something hard that you're going through right now. Something that you would love for him to take away, yet you still have it. Lord, as we walk through these hard times, the confusion, the pain, and the fear that comes associated with all of that, we run to you. Where else can we run? We know that our resources, our ideas, even our friends are empty sources to truly satisfy our hearts and our souls. So we run to you, trusting that you will meet us, trusting that you are perfect in your comfort for our hearts and our souls. Lord, we long for that. We need that. Thank you, Jesus, for opening your arms wide and taking us in. We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.